Open up your Bibles if you have one. I hope you do. We'll be in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We started a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark last week called King's Highway, Following Jesus to the Cross. And today we'll be in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 20. And the title of the sermon today is Kingdom Requirements of the Kingdom Recruits. Uncle Sam pointed at millions and said, "I want you for the U.S. Army." A war had commenced, and today we will see Jesus set up his recruitment office in Galilee to recruit his followers for the Lord's army, for a war that's been waged between the prince of this world, who is Satan, and the King of the universe. If you could stand in honor of God's word, we will read Mark 1, 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would move through Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. God, we thank you for preserving this through the ages. Lord, we pray that your word that was inspired by you, Lord, that it would be good to complete us in every good work. Lord, convict us today, correct us today. Remove the distractions, Lord, and tenderize our hearts to receive this word. Make our hearts fertile ground for the seeds of your word to be planted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text begins, verse 14. Now after John was arrested. Now we need to stop there because that gives us the ability to construct a timeline of how these events we're reading about in the Gospel of Mark takes place when we compare them to the other Gospel narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't do this often, but I would like you to flip your Bible, hold your spot in Mark, go to John, next two books over, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to John chapter 3, verse 24. John 3, 24. This would be a great place for you to underline, and maybe when you underline this verse, you could write a note that says Mark 1:14 next to it. Because what it says there in John 3:24, now let me back up. Remember John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus talking. Then it goes to the famous John 3:16 text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Then there's a commentary about those who are not believers hate the light. Then in verse 22, it starts a story about John baptizing people, but Jesus and his disciples baptizing people. And then John's disciples like, "Hey, look, Jesus is getting all the attention." And then John's like, "Hey, it's okay. I'm just the forerunner. He's supposed to get all the attention. I'm just preparing for the ministry of Jesus." And so right in that story where you got John baptizing people, Jesus' disciples on behalf of Jesus baptizing people, it gives us a timeline there in verse 23. 24, that says, "For John had not yet been put into prison." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. This, and all the way in chapter 3 of John, John had not been put in prison. In verse 14 of our text today in Mark 1, now after John had been put into prison. So you know what that means? It means everything that we've read in the book of John up to that verse, in that story where they're baptizing people, means that it happens before Mark 1:14 that we're at today. So think about John. You have like the baptism, of course. You have Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You've got water being turned into wine at the wedding in Cana. You've got Jesus going to the temple and cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. And you have the Nicodemus story in John chapter 3. And then you have the disciples baptizing with Jesus in John chapter 3 as well. And so all those things have happened. And then we get to Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. I'm making us aware of this timeline because I think many of us, Sunday school, we're just kind of reading it for the first time and don't get the timeline right. We've often taught or have been taught this story where Jesus comes up to the disciples in the boat and he says, come, follow me. And we've taught it as if Jesus was a complete stranger, and we praise the great faith of the disciples of this complete stranger came up to them and said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But guess what? He wasn't a complete stranger. They'd already been with him at the baptism. They'd already been with him at the wedding at Cana. They'd already been with him at the cleansing of the temple in John. And we all know that by that simple phrase in verse 14, now after John was arrested. It gives us the ability to have a timeline there. We also know, as we mentioned last week, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you have Judas, who has betrayed Jesus, who is now dead, is now going to be replaced. And the early church is replacing this disciple to have the full, you know, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And one of the requirements, if you remember from last week, of you being able to be selected, is that you had to be with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way until the time after his resurrection when he ascended into heaven. And so right there, it's also saying that the disciples were with Jesus all the way from his baptism, all the way until he ascended. Well, guess what, friends? Even in the book of Mark, we saw a baptism last week in our sermon. So we know the disciples were there at the baptism. And then we go to our text where Jesus goes to the boats and they're fishing and says, come follow me. So there's multiple vantage points we can look at this, but we absolutely know from God's word, this was not their first rodeo with Jesus. In fact, they were already baptizing other people on behalf of Jesus before Jesus even comes to them and says, come follow me. So what you can think of here in this text that we're going to get into today is it wasn't as if it was their first rodeo, but it was almost like the official inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. You've done a few things with me, but are you serious now? It's time for you to leave your profession and come with me for this three-year journey of ministry. So, with that said, what we see here is that it wasn't blind faith. Faith is not supposed to be blind. Why should anyone follow a complete stranger? In fact, like, trust me, words of wisdom. If someone this week comes up to you and you're at your profession and they say, come follow me, I want your next words to be, for what? Okay? Okay, they're complete strangers. They weren't following complete strangers. They were being revealed already of who Jesus was. Faith is supposed to be informed. It should never be blind. That's the very reason Mark is writing the gospel. He's writing the gospel so that we know who Jesus is, and then we'll decide to go follow Jesus. We want information about Jesus. We don't want to encourage people to follow Jesus without knowing who he is. The disciples heard and knew Jesus. They saw him authenticated by his baptism, all these miracles, and then they follow him in this text we read today. And they responded the way every Christian in history has to respond, by following Jesus. So in Mark 1, in these verses we're reading today, we are going to observe four marks of a follower of Jesus, four requirements issued by King Jesus for the kingdom recruits. And the first mark of a follower of Jesus is that a follower of Jesus is marked by repentance and belief. It says in our text in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now I want to stop there and build the significance for us of Galilee. There are three regions in Israel. You have in the southern area, Judea, in the central area, Samaria, and at the northernmost, you have Galilee. Now in the southern area, with Judea, Judea was the most prideful. A lot of the Jewish elites lived there. Why? Because Jerusalem was there. Because the temple was there. And then in the central region, there's Samaria, which in history, the Assyrians, when they came in and took over northern Israel, a lot of them intermarried with those in Samaria. A lot of them were also deported. But along the way in their religious tradition, they rejected all the books of the Old Testament except the first five books that were written by Moses, the Torah. And so the people in Judea looked down on them, not merely as crazy cousins, but a lower race. You know, they even built another temple to compete with the Jerusalem temple in Samaria at one time. And so they're kind of this lower race. They viewed them as infidels, which is why the Good Samaritan story is so significant, right? Because Jesus makes those infidels, that lower race that they despised and didn't even want to talk to, and said they would rather be a dog than be a Samaritan, to make the Good Samaritan the hero of that parable. You know, he goes to the Samaritan woman at the well and even drinks after her. He drinks after her. Not only she's a Samaritan, but she's sleeping with a lot of men, and he drinks right after her. And so you see Jesus just cutting right through some cultural problems there of racism and other things. And so you have Samaria. Then you go to the northernmost region. The northernmost region is Galilee, the area that includes Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It was viewed as, and I have to apologize for those that were born or have pride in West Virginia, but I think this is a good illustration. Galilee was kind of like our American folklore making fun of West Virginia. You know, they were still Jews, but they were backwoods up there in Galilee. You know, they didn't have the temple. They have to travel down to the temple. You know, because of outside influence through the years and other nations north of them, like Syria, that were so close, many Gentiles had come and moved into the Galilean area. And the Jews that were there, just like it happens in our country, they even developed their own distinct accent that didn't sound the same as those down in Judea around the temple. By the way, we don't know that just merely from, you know, background textbooks or something. We know that from the Bible. In the Bible, when Peter was denying Christ three times on the night that Christ was arrested and about to be crucified, somebody calls Peter on the carpet after he denies him and says in Matthew 26:73, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." You're saying you're not from Galilee and you didn't know that Galilean, but you have a Galilean accent, is what the person was saying there. Also very ironic, out of the 12 disciples of Jesus that he calls, 11 out of the 12 were Galilean, our backwoods West Virginian folks. Right? That's who he chose. But the one that wasn't a Galilean but was from the region of Judea was Judas. Very ironic, almost a flipping of the expectations there in their culture, right? That the most prominent people in the early church, our first apostles that started this church, were Galileans. Who would come from Galilee, those backwoods people? But they were Galileans. And then the one from the prominent area was the one that ended up betraying Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came into Galilee. He was in other places, we know, with our timeline. He was down in Judea. He did cleanse the temple. He's back now in Galilee, according to verse 14. And John spoke of a coming one in our text last week, and now the coming one has come, indeed, to the backwoods of Galilee. And so we see in verse 14, it says that he proclaims the gospel of God. Now remember, Jesus is the gospel of God. He is the message. He is the good news. So the good news is proclaiming the good news. The gospel is then related to the kingdom of God in verse 15. It says, the time is fulfilled. Now that word time, there are two words for time in the original language of Greek. And this word time is not chronos time, where we get our word for chronology, chronological, meaning it's not referring to sequential chronological time. But it comes from a word, the word is kairos, which means a momentous occasion has come. It's speaking, when he says the time has come, it's God's sovereign plan of the gospel, it's now unfolding before our very eyes. It's a significant moment is what he means by using the word time. The text says the kingdom of God is at hand, or that can be literally translated, the kingdom of God has approached. God's kingdom has many layers to it in the Bible. One of the layers we're very familiar with is that Jesus is going to return. And he's going to set up his kingdom fully in a very visceral, physical, literal place of heaven and earth coming together once again when we get through the end of Revelation. Jesus will be king of this recreated new earth forever. But at this time, we see this kingdom has been inaugurated. It is at hand. It has approached. And it's speaking of how God's sovereignty, his kingship, will infiltrate the hearts of people through the gospel. With little fanfare in the backwoods of Galilee, like an inconspicuous mustard seed that he'll speak of the kingdom in another parable about, the kingdom is growing into God's evident and total restoration of the entire world, of the entire cosmos. And here's the mark of the follower of the gospel of Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel at the end of verse 15. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How do you display your citizenship in the kingdom? How do you show you follow the king? Repentance and belief. One commentator I read said, if repentance denotes that which one turns from, belief denotes that which one turns to, the gospel. We are to repent. We are to turn from our wicked, self-aggrandizing ways, and we are to believe. We are to turn to the good news of Jesus. These commands to repent and believe are not speaking of momentary acts, but a long-lasting posture, a life-transforming condition. Repentance is turning from relying on ourselves for our errant directions on the highway towards heaven and picking up the plugging in the Jesus GPS and then displaying our trust in the Jesus GPS by actually using it. Hey, purpose going to action, Rhonda, you know? And so we actually plug it in. We use the Jesus GPS, following his directions to get on King's Highway, the only road that leads to paradise. We must understand that to bear the name of Christ means we display repentance and belief. In fact, repentance elaborates the kind of belief we are to have as Christians. We are to turn from everything not Jesus and trust Jesus. This is why Jesus taught about church discipline, teaching that a church member who's unrepentant must be removed from the church membership. For unrepentance is a sign of unbelief, that the individual is in fact not a Christian, that he has chosen another road besides King's Highway. We communicate something less than the call for repentance and faith when we do not expect our members to display repentance and faith. So the so-called Christian, I put that in quotes there, who displays unrepentance is no less contradictory than the bodyguard who assassinates the president. The Christian pledges allegiance to Christ. The Christian pledges trust in Jesus. Unremorseful rebellion towards King Jesus only reveals that the sinner has a different king, or he's called a prince in the Bible, the prince of this world, Satan. And why would you rebel? It's the gospel of God. It's good news. It's freeing news. This is clemency for those who wave the white flag of repentance and faith. So a follower of Jesus displays repentance and faith. Our next mark of a Christian is that a follower of Jesus is marked by fishing for souls. As Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee, he calls out to the lads that went back to work after witnessing some of his most private affairs, like that water into wine at the wedding. And then he first calls out to Simon and Andrew. Then he calls out to James and John. Simon and Andrew were casting their nets into the water. James and John were mending their nets on the boat. And he calls out specifically with Simon and Andrew. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We should note that the disciples did not seek Jesus. Jesus sought them out. And how true of all of our stories that before we came to Christ, the Spirit of God had sought us out, that drew us to him. And no Jewish rabbis during that time would go around and seek out somebody and recruit them. They would wait for people to come and apply to be under their tutelage. Jesus was therefore not identifying merely as a rabbi, but likened to a prophet, like Elijah in the Old Testament, where Elijah went out and recruited Elisha. And then even after Elijah passes away in that chariots of fire up in the heavens, he didn't pass away, he was caught up in the heaven. It says in the text that Elisha received, was it a double portion of his spirit? And so also think about these disciples that he's calling, that when Jesus is carried not by a chariot of fire, but he ascends into heaven, the disciples are going to receive the Spirit of Christ. And so Jesus seeks us out the way Elijah sought out Elisha. The disciples are going to receive the Spirit of Jesus the way Elisha received the power of Elijah. But I like that the ESV gives the word become here. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. First, I like it because that's actually what the Greek text says. And so you're missing out on a word here when it just says follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus takes a motley crew and will make them, not in one day, but in a three-year process, grow them to become fishers of men. You may say, but it's just too difficult. I can't follow Jesus on my own. I'm frail, I'm weak. I'm scared of the points of this sermon on what it means to follow Jesus. And that is the point. Who will make you become fishers of men? Jesus. You won't make yourself. Jesus will make you through his powerful Holy Spirit, who will lead you into this journey of righteousness. But going back to Rhonda's sermon illustration here, you know, it is Jesus that gives us the power of transformation. It's Jesus that takes purpose in the transformation into action. It's nothing we boast of. This is him doing it through us. It's the guarantee of salvation that the Holy Spirit will take us through this process. I will make you become fishers of men. I'm going to do it. And friends, if you're a Christian, that promise is for you as well. The disciples are indeed called fishers of men. So instead of catching men as the devil does to snare people into sin and demise, they're called to catch men to save them from sin and demise of everlasting destruction. So the analogy is a simple one, and instead of catching fish for your job, you're going to catch people's souls for your job. I met with Ned Stewart this past week for lunch. He is a retired missionary that attends Midway Baptist Church in Phoenix. He preached here a few times when I was sick. He grew up, I think, right next door to the Napier family. I was so inspired by his passion and his retirement to be a fisher for souls still. I mean, he was just inspiring me just sitting there eating with him at Cruise Inn. He and his wife have been involved in teaching English as a second language here in Charlotte County so that he can continue to reach foreigners with the gospel right here. He truly understands that Jesus called him out of the boat decades ago to do a different type of fishing. He has an opportunity even coming up to go fishing in Greece, where a team of six will be meeting with Syrian refugees and counseling them through their trauma and sharing the gospel. God has used a bad situation for good to spread to unreached Muslims that have fled over to Turkey and then across the sea to Greece. We saw some of those horrific pictures of that dead child faced in the sand, drowned last year or two. And so families like that, the mother of that dead child being in a camp like this, and us being able to go and say, there is good news, and his name is Jesus. I'm so inspired by him fishing. Which hole are you fishing in? For that matter, for those that love fishing, some of you love fishing, you're out buying a new fishing pole every fishing season. Man, if we would get that passionate about fishing for souls. There's no injured reserves program for Christians. You're starting, you're on the field, and the field is ready for great harvest. So it's time to get to work, Eureka Baptist Church. Pray for souls to be save, share the good news, go on a mission trip, study the Bible. Do more to prepare yourself, to give hope, to give an answer for the hope that's within you, as 1 Peter says, study the Word. If you're not sharing the good news, do you think it's really good? If the Master has said, follow me and be a fisher of men, and you refuse to fish, can you really say you are a follower? My prayer for our people is what Charles Spurgeon once remarked to his people almost 150, 175 years ago. He said, oh, that the Holy Ghost may raise up from among us some master fishers who shall sail their boats in many a sea and surround great shoals of fish. A follower of Jesus goes fishing. The third mark, a follower of Jesus is marked by sacrifice. We're going to see this in this sacrifice in three ways in our text. And the first, I think, is less obvious, but we should note at the beginning of verse 14 again, it says, "Now after John was arrested." And John is the forerunner of Jesus. And it's a premonition of what's going to happen to Jesus as well. Wait, John's going to be arrested. We find out later. John is going to be killed by King Herod. And so it also reminds us of what's going to happen to Jesus in his story. Just like his forerunner, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed by some religious elites at the hands of the Romans. And if they were, then what should we expect for the disciples as well? That the disciples are going to be many killed for their faith. The Jewish leaders wanted to squelch these ideas, these talks of the Messiah. And anyone willing to testify that Jesus is the Christ will face immense opposition, not only from the temple, but from the Romans who are at times suspicious of this new movement. We will go through a text in Mark 8:34 in the future where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus means we must deny ourselves. We must put the priorities of Jesus first and even central, that it permeates through everything we do. And in following Jesus, we must take up our cross. We must be willing to die for the cause, not with a bomb vested around us, but we must be willing to die as in others killing us for the cause of Christ. So a follower of Jesus is marked by sacrifice, and that a follower of Jesus is called even to suffer persecution. The disciples made also the sacrifice of money, of profession. They immediately left their nets. There is this false idea that the disciples were very poor Joe Blow fishermen, but probably not. The fishing industry was very lucrative around the Sea of Galilee because fish was a Roman delicacy. There was a lot of demand for it. And James and John, it says in our text, even had hired servants that they left at the boat with their father when they left to follow Jesus. So these were men that had a company, a fishing company. They had other workers they hired. These were men in a respectable profession. But they left it all for Jesus. The third sacrifice in the text is when James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat. Following Jesus means that Jesus comes first, even before our families. Jesus says more about that in other texts. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus states, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But Jesus knows the sacrifice. He says in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." It's not that family is not important. In fact, at times family is our ministry. You are doing a ministry, mothers, when you change a diaper. Amen? Fathers, you're just getting brownie points when you change a diaper. Okay? It's not that family is not important. It's just that Jesus is more important. When the King of the universe beckons us to follow him, we must be willing to sacrifice to become one of his recruits. This might sound harsh. I mean, being a Christian should not have to be this sacrificial, should it? But we must get our priorities straight. Serving in the U.S. military, for example, it's an honorable sacrifice where men and women are willing to sacrifice even their own lives for the cause of freedom in the United States, being away from their families for months, if not years. How much more worthy is the cause of Christ to deliver spiritual freedom to souls? When military members return home, there's often fanfare, as there should be. But so many missionaries return home. They walk through the airport exit, And there's no attention given. There's no one there to greet them. There's no media crew. There's no parade when they get home. But remember, friends, the king knows his recruits. David Sexton, pastor of Elon Baptist in Pamplin, knows what it is like for a child to leave his father for the sake of Christ. His daughter Abby is serving in North Africa. I'm saying North Africa because I can't say publicly, because this is recorded and going online, where she actually is in North Africa. You know, I love my two daughters, but my nuclear family is temporary. I have a heavenly family that God has adopted me into. And I honestly gladly pray and look forward to the day that they would leave me to go serve Jesus wherever He calls them. Whether it be a nurse at Lynchburg General Hospital or in North Africa to share the gospel with Muslims. But I first pray that God would save them. We need to be praying for our kids, don't we? That God would save them. Sacrifice is not just, by the way, for the super Christians, those missionaries over there. You know, like we're the normal people and then they're the super ones. It's for all followers of Jesus. God will call us to different types, yes, and to different degrees of sacrifice. But we all must have the posture of denying ourselves. Our hearts must all say, God, take me, use me. Here am I to serve in whatever way you deem best. You are Lord, and I am your follower. Young people, I pray for some of you that are even in this room right now that God would capture your hearts to go into ministry. I won't point out the specific person, but I see a gifting in a person in this room right now for the ministry. I pray that you would consider, instead of living your life, going off into what all the bandwagon does, and just completely with a knee-jerk reaction of discrediting ever being a pastor or going to another nation to be a missionary. Why not from Eureka Baptist Church? Maybe some of you that are older. Why not a change of profession the way these disciples had? To take the gospel to the nations. For me, I refused, absolutely refused to consider it. I knew God was calling me for years. I'm like, no, not going to do it. Because I'm not down with those TV evangelists taking all everyone's money. I know that real pastors and real hard work in ministry don't make much. And I want to go make a bunch of money. So money was my God, I guess. But my life was not my own. And if I'm to be a follower of the king, my response should be, as the old psalm says after saying, you know, that I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom for the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Amen. Yes, sir. We said yes, sir. Sorry. Go into ministry, yes, sir. Go be the best nurse at Lynchburg General you can be. Share Christ, yes, sir. Go be the best tax accountant you can be. Point people to Christ, yes, sir. Point people in the best financial world how they can make money in their stocks and how they can make profit, but point them to the great prophet, Jesus, yes, sir. Okay? Your life is not your own. It's Christ. He bought you at a price. You are called to be a follower of Jesus. We have many ministries to be involved in this church. So be involved. I challenged our 8:30 folks this morning. What a wonderful opportunity for them who are used to the 8:30 to come back and do children's church or nursery in the 11 o'clock. I challenge us in a financial way as we did last September. I just asked Brenda for a financial update. We're halfway through our budget year. We have constricted and become conservative in a lot of our budgets and honestly cut back on spending in ministries I wish we could spend more money on. And we still have spent $300 more this year than what we've taken in. Now that's actually pretty good for an organization, only spend $300 more than you take in. But keep in mind that we have cut back quite a bit to make sure we're meeting budget. Friends, you need to sacrificially give as God has called you to give. We need more people in the choir, and I got an amen out of Tammy at the 8:30 service today. Serve. Serve in praying. Come the last Wednesday night every month and pray. We need some prayer warriors. If I came to you next Sunday and said, hey, this mission trip with Ned Stewart to Greece to minister to the Syrians, there's a spot that has opened up, which, by the way, he told me, there might be a spot that will open up because this lady going the trip, her plans seem to have fallen through, and it might open up. Would you go? Would that be a hole that you can go fishing in? Would you willingly go if the Spirit of God is prompting you to minister to those refugees that have no hope left, but you have it right here with the gospel? Mothers and fathers, God has called you to sacrifice for your family in order to raise them in the Lord. Mothers, don't neglect your duty of child rearing by becoming involved in many busy activities that have little eternal significance, and you neglect even teaching your children the books of the Bible. A Christian parent is to sacrifice even in changing those diapers. Fathers, to be honest, you are the original plan for youth ministry. This youth ministry and having youth group is a modern phenomenon. We didn't have it for thousands of years, almost 2,000 years in the church. In the 1900s, we decided we need youth ministries. I just want to remind us, they're not necessarily bad, but we wouldn't need youth ministries if our fathers were the youth pastors. You're to spiritually lead your families. Have more passion to teach your children about Jesus than teaching them to swing a baseball bat. The church is to supplement your children's spiritual leadership in the home, not replace it. And so we must sacrifice. The final self-evident mark of following Jesus today is that a follower of Jesus is marked by following Jesus. Maybe it's redundant, but it brings out the point that Jesus, in fact, said, follow me, right? Follow me. Christians are marked by following. This is what makes a Christian's belief distinct from the devil. The devil believes God is real, but he has not repented in the biblical belief. He is not a follower of Jesus. Christian's beliefs include submission and includes a following. This is not to say that we're saved by doing good works in our following, but it is to say that we prove that we truly love Jesus, that we truly believe in Jesus, that we've truly repented by following Jesus. The disciples were not the only ones called to follow Jesus. All Christians are called to walk with Jesus and imitate him. Consider the expectations given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. I start in verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God. Okay? Sounds like we're following him as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, hear this, we can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You can be sure of that, friend, today. That if you are unrepentant in your sin, there's no remorse for these things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Yeah, I'm a Christian. No, look at them. Inspect their fruits. Are they following Christ? Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not a follower of Christ, the wrath of God is your reward. And he says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. Don't pat them on the back and pretend everything's okay when they're not following Jesus. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to be imitators of God. We are to walk as children of light. And Jesus is our light, that light of the world. It's a mark of your immaturity when you do not ever question your friends or your family members' salvation. Do not settle for someone's lip service that they are a Christian. Expect good works. Expect them to follow. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, it pains me as a pastor, and I haven't done many funerals yet, but it pains me when I've done some, when I preside, when I attend one, it pains me when someone's requested a Christian funeral, they want a Christian pastor, and yet it's of someone that thought they were a Christian, claimed to be a Christian, and yet none of their life showed that they followed Jesus, gave any rip about him. Because the Bible teaches that such a one is not a Christian. We have family members that grew up going to church and they now never go to church. We must be suspicious that they are truly not converted to Christ. We have friends who post profanity and use God's name in vain with no shame on their premeditated typing on Facebook posts. I'm amazed that some of them are even pastors with me. And even members of our church, and what you choose to premeditatedly type on Facebook, you should be ashamed. We must be suspicious that they are truly not converted. We have spouses that have forsaken their marriage vows and refused to follow the teaching of scriptures to try and reconcile. We must be suspicious that they are truly not converted. Keysville is blessed in one sense because we have this thick Christian culture that I didn't grow up in. Outside of Washington, D.C. But it's cursed in another sense because many that are unconverted think that they are good with God. Because of their, not because of their theology, but because of their conservative politics, they rave when Donald Trump first announced, when he first was running for president, that he would ban all Muslims from entering the United States. And here's the irony. While they themselves, being unconverted, showing no evidence of love for Jesus, forsaking his church, forsaking his commands, forsaking his word, and therefore on their way to the same hell that is reserved for those, including followers of Islam, that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must expect one another to be followers of Jesus if we want to claim we are followers of Jesus. Heaven and earth were united as one in the beginning of the world. The Garden of Eden was a perfect place of harmony between God and man. But since Adam and Eve sinned, heaven and earth have been separated. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we know from the scriptures, they mix just as well as oil and water. But God has a plan through Jesus. He spoke long ago through the prophets that a new kingdom was coming. And now Jesus has come to be introduced in the Gospel of Mark with this new kingdom. That this kingdom, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in this gospel. And he will die for sinners. And for those that believe, he will wash their sins and declare them holy. The kingdom is spreading as Jesus rules in the hearts of his people. And someday a new heaven and new earth will come. Jesus is returning. And we're going back to Eden with perfect harmony between heaven and earth. But in the meantime, he's recruiting. Jesus is recruiting people for his kingdom. And so for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your own peace, for the sake of your own full satisfaction that can only be found in Christ, for the sake of eternal life, may you be seeking to meet the requirements of that kingdom that was given to the recruits today. May you never be court-martialed by the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we need you. I thank you for recruiting people, a people for your own possession. to proclaim your excellencies of the kingdom. Lord, we have run late today. So instead of singing, Lord, I just ask in this final prayer that we would just pause and we would reflect. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would chase one that would be in this room that says, you know, honestly, it's not well with my soul. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm just honest with myself. I am not following Jesus. I don't think the Holy Spirit is in me to empower me to follow Jesus. Father, save them. Draw them to yourself in this moment. Father, show them they are loved in Christ. That all the sin in the world is washed away by your substitutionary work on the cross. Father, help them to repent and believe in the gospel. Father, draw us to greater holiness as your recruits. Lord, I pray in every conversation that we have with others and as we come together as a church that people see a picture of this kingdom. That we faithfully wave the banner of Christ, that we faithfully are carriers of the citizen of God passport. Holy Spirit, just move on us as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name.